Thank you all for listening. You might have guessed. Here's the title of the sermon. I don't need that. So I asked Darren and Deb if they would sing that for me. And Darren said it was too hard. And he said there were a few other words he wanted to say to describe not being able to sing it. Or he could have sung it. I heard it's four-part harmony. I can't sing at all. So, you know, the best, next best. So I asked them to pray about a song. And they both came back to me, said they couldn't, no song came to them. And so Deb and I were sitting, talking and praying, and we said, okay, well, let's just play the song and see if it works. So hopefully you enjoy, Acapella is a great group, for those of you who have not heard them before. But there's some words in that song that I'll refer to later in reference to mercy and justice, which they go hand in hand. So as D.A. was mentioning, you know, Deb and I lived here shortly. We lived here twice and attended the Temple Lot Local, and then we moved to St. Louis. And the youth, the YPCL, took a train trip and went over to St. Louis, and they stayed in our house. We didn't have a really big house. There was quite a few of them. And so the girls had to stay upstairs, I think, and the boys were downstairs. But, you know, it was D.A., Milo, Luke, Cynthia. I was talking to her about a story that I didn't know anything about that she said. But anyway, one of the really funny things that happened, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but is that Luke is a KU fan. And for those of you who know me pretty well, I am a huge Mizzou fan. So somehow Deb let him get on the computer and he decided to change the background. The background was a KU creature, whatever that thing is. And I was not very happy. There was going to be some justice executed if it didn't get changed pretty quickly. So anyway, so when you think of this concept, you have to look at it and say, what's your perspective, right? So is justice over mercy? And some of you in this room are going to know where I'm going to go as it relates to in the Book of Alma, right? But before we get there, is mercy over justice? Justice equal to mercy? Mercy equal to justice? Where does it lie? And so if you think about it, these two, the concepts and the ideas come from different points of view, from a human point of view, right? We think about them differently. So, you know, when we've been wronged, or someone who we love has been wronged, our first instinct is we want revenge. It really is, the basic human concept. We want justice for us or someone we know. We want to execute our version of what makes it right in our own eyes. And that can be a little bit problematic, right? And that someone should get what they deserve or for the wrong that they have committed. We want justice. So when we've committed a wrong, what do we want? We want, I heard it, somebody said it, we want mercy. We've committed a wrong to someone and we show some level of remorse. We look for forgiveness, compassion, mercy. We do not want to have to pay the price of the offense. We want mercy. Hopefully you're seeing what I'm seeing here up there because I haven't looked. So our worldview. I'm going to just read this. And I have a lot of notes. Whenever I prepare to preach, just these things just flow to me. It's so awesome. And I was talking to DA about it, sorry for this little side, but I find that I forget half of what was impressed upon me, and he said somebody prayed that they only forget the things that they're not supposed to say. I find it's just a bad memory, and I just don't do a really good job of sharing what God has given me to say. But anyway, our execution of mercy and justice is utterly flawed by the worldview we each hold based upon the concept of our understanding of life as a moral structure. So when you think about this, They have a worldview. They have a concept about how justice and mercy should be executed. There's a moral structure that, whether they know it or not, it's based upon our preconceived ideas, concepts, and notions about humanity. It's, you know, basically from our upbringing, our background, our life experiences, study that we do, influences you had in college, influences that you have in high school, whatever that may be. So didn't mean to stop on that last one, but they do have a point of view that they believe is justice and mercy. So we end up in this situation where, what's the worldview, right? So in this particular area, the concept for me is essentially each of these categories or worldviews has a viewpoint about what the right or fair or appropriate application of how mercy and justice are applied in each situation. There is a judgment that must be made by an individual, a group, a country, a society, in response to an action that warrants mercy on one hand, justice on the other hand. We see it in the fabric of our own country. We see the standard of what is the basis to establish right and wrong is moved from a Judeo-Christian God standard to a man standard. The perspective of what is mercy or justice. For example, a person who holds a view that gender identity is fluid believes that it's an act of mercy or it's just to allow someone to change their gender. Since I see that man's idea of mercy and justice are so fluid based upon the individual worldview that we talked about, you know, how do I know or begin to understand mercy and justice from God's perspective? I have to study. I have to research it. I have to contemplate what is the application of these concepts and ultimately measure all this in the way that God talks about it in His Word. The only way is to read the Word, read what He says in His writings for us, and then ask, how can I apply these to my life? Because we all have some level of preconceived idea and notion of whatever upbringing we've come from. So, how do they work together? Are justice and mercy polar opposites to each other? Is one of them subordinate to the other? How can God display both without compromising His character or His attributes? So many, many questions arise. So I know that, you know, I mentioned I got to go to God's Word, but God uses language, right? Whether it's English, Spanish, Greek, Hebrew, whatever language is that you know. So for me, I like to go back and I like to look at what, in 1828, what Webster wrote in that dictionary so that I can try to get a concept of how the word might be used. You guys have heard that Deb and I both have taken Koine Greek. Part of the reason for doing that is to understand how the Greek language works so that when I read an English translation and go back to the original root word, is it applied the way that it looks like it should? So this is the definition here. The benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves, right? So kind of what we were talking about a little while ago. But the key there is that there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy than that which means it to grace. So grace and mercy sort of link together in that particular sense. And then justice, which is from the Webster Dictionary also. And this is the main piece there, and I've underlined it here, the virtue which consists in giving to everyone which is his due. So I'm going to give somebody their due based upon my perspective of what's just, right? Not necessarily mercy, but similar to what I said before, when I've been wronged, I'm looking for justice, and when I've done wrong, and many times the wife is the one who suffers some of that, I'm seeking mercy, right? Because I might be in the doghouse. So, you know, I'm going to turn to the scriptures now, and Oops. So I've got a bunch of them that I've put up here so you don't have to have your Bible or your Book of Mormon. But we are going to go into a couple that I would think that it would be beneficial if you use your Bible, because it's really, really important for you to read for yourself. But Micah 6:8, it's a classic scripture, I think, that just simply lays out for us a simple requirement of what we should be doing. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. If we do these things, we do well as individuals. You know, there's so many places a person could go in the scriptures, and I have some that I really want to get to. But just real quickly, you could do an entire sermon on this particular word, hesed. And one of the really interesting things is that word, the loving kindness aspect, didn't really exist until they translated the Hebrew into this and the way they put those together. But again, the root word of this is actually, it's Strong's 26:16, which is hasad, which to show thyself merciful. So you can find all these either in Blue Letter Bible or whatever mechanism that you use. And I recommend that when you study, you spend time, you get the word, you drop down into it, and you spend time. I mean, obviously prayerfully beforehand, so that the Spirit is what actually does the teaching. So we're going to go to Alma, which I know some of you knew I was going to go there. And I'll just read this one. It sounds very, very similar, right, to what we just read. Therefore, my son, see that ye are merciful unto your brethren, deal justly, judge righteously, and do continually. And if you do all these things, then shall ye receive your reward. It's very similar to the one that we saw before in Micah, right? There's a theme here about how we are to apply certain things in our lives, being those things. So, okay, so here we are to probably one of the best, I think, descriptions of the concept between the plan of mercy and the demands of justice. Now, I do have to give a shout out to my daughter. For some reason, this is my bookmark today. It's to Dad, and I must have kept it for a long time, because it's essentially Rose needs a puppy for her 11th birthday. So anyway, that's my bookmark. So we're going to read 94 through 109. I don't have them up there, so if you have a Book of Mormon, you need to look at it. Oh, got to have these. I've gotten too old. Therefore, I'm on verse 94, page 453. Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state, yea, this preparatory state, for except it were for these conditions, mercy could not take effect, except it should destroy the work of justice. Now, the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. And thus we see that all mankind were fallen, and they were in the grasp of justice, all of us, yea, the justice of God, which consigned them forever to be cut off from his presence. And now the plan of mercy could not be brought about, except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. Now, repentance could not come unto men except there were a punishment, which also was an eternal as the life of the soul should be, affixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal also as the life of the soul. Now, how could a man repent except he should sin? How could he sin if there was no law? How could there be a law save there was a punishment? All you have to do is also look at Romans chapter 7, and you're going to get the same concept where Paul's talking about, is the law sin? God forbid, right? So without the law, I don't know what sin is. So here we are, verse 100. Now there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought remorse of conscience unto man. Now if there were no law given, if a man murdered, he should die. Would he be afraid he should die if he should murder? And also if there was no law given against sin, men would not be afraid to sin. And if there was no law given, if men sinned, what could justice do, or mercy either, for they would have no claim upon the creature. But there is a law given and a punishment affixed and repentance granted, which repentance mercy claimeth, otherwise justice claimeth the creature and executeth the law, and the law inflicted the punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed and God would cease to be God. Well, we know he's never going to be cease to be God, so there has to be a plan. There has to be a plan of mercy to appease the demands of justice. But God ceaseth not to be God. Oh, I'm sorry, I already read that one. So we're in, oh no, I didn't. Verse 105, but God ceaseth not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the dead bringeth back men into the presence of God. And thus they are restored in his presence to be judged according to their works, according to the law and justice. For behold, justice exercises all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. So clearly the message for part of this is our responsibility is to be repentant, to be penitent. And as we see here in a little bit, allow the atonement to cover us. What do we suppose that mercy, in 107, what do you suppose that mercy can rob justice? I say it to you, nay, not one whit. If so, God would cease to be God. And thus God bringeth about his great and eternal purposes, which were prepared from the foundation of the world, and thus cometh about the salvation and redemption of men, and also their destruction and misery. Therefore, O my son, whosoever will come, may come, and partake of the waters of life freely. So, you know, this is one of my obviously favorite places in the Book of Mormon. I think that the clearness with which is laid out this concept of how they work together is just beautifully orchestrated for us. So as many of you guys know, I'm a little bit of a book nerd, not books that are fiction. I never read fiction, but all types of things. So, you know, the concept that I'm sharing here is, what do you get as a gift when you have everything you ever wanted? I've been married to my wife for 41 years. I have 3 children. Sometimes they do what I like, sometimes they don't, but that's what happens when you raise children and they become their own agents to act for themselves. Or last night, we came up here yesterday to go to Sammy's reception, and then we went over to Esme and Jose's, and Deb and I got to spend the evening with 4 of their children because Mateo was coming back. For Deb and I, the joy to be able to spend time with them is just, I mean, you can see how we interact with them. We love them as if we had our own grandkids. We don't have any grandchildren. Someday. But, so, you know, when I talk to my kids, and they say, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? I tell them pretty nerdy things. So, here's a book that I got one Christmas. And I'm gonna show you a couple of things, because I imagine none of you are going to go out and buy this book. So I actually have a few places on it. It's a little bit long, not as long as some of what Daniel had. Where is Daniel? He's back there. Not as long as some of the things he had in Sunday school this morning, but they're a little bit long. And I've tried to highlight, when you see this, you're going to go, wow, that's exactly what it just said in Alma. I was flabbergasted, actually. So, it's essentially this book by William Den Boer. It's called God's Twofold Love. And it's about Jacob Arminius and the theology that he did. Now, for those of you who have heard me preach here before, and I went over Tulip and Calvinism, Calvin was actually born before and died like 6 years after Arminius was born. But there was a big confrontation, if you will, between some of the theology here and what Calvinism did, which, you know, I'm not a Calvinist, maybe a T of the tulip, but, well, definitely a T on the tulip. But so anyway, so I read a lot of theology, and then I compare it back to the times that I spend when I just look, I just compare it back to God's Word and how the Bible and the Book of Mormon articulate those things and those principles to apply them in my life so that I can be a good steward and to, like the last sermon I preached here called Behold, I Come Quickly, bearing testimony that Jesus is the Christ and he's the only way to the Father. So you have God's twofold love. I'm going to read these. I sometimes read a little too fast, and so I apologize for that. But mercy is the communication of some good with respect, and this is on page 54 in this book, to a miserable sinner. It goes without saying, then, that mercy presumes sin and misery is the object, in its object. For Arminius, this also implies that mercy cannot be considered one of God's essential attributes, but rather that it is a special application of God's goodness, inasmuch as it is his goodness communicated to those in misery. This also highlights the most fundamental relationship between mercy and justice. God can only be merciful when his justice has been satisfied, or God's justice prevents him from being merciful without first of all being just. Goodness is an affection or disposition in God to communicate his own good so far as his justice considers and admits to be fitting and proper. It's what we just read in Alma. That statement is essentially the same thing. But here this concept is, with someone who clearly didn't know anything about the Book of Mormon, it hadn't come forth, is articulating the same concept that, you know, what can we suppose? That justice, may mercy can rob justice? Nay, not one whit. God would cease to be God. It's actually justice has to be satisfied. So he goes on. And this is on the same page in 54, mercy therefore presupposes not only sin, but that justice has been satisfied. The price Christ, the mediator, paid for sins is thus this condition for God to be able to display and offer his mercy to sinners. Right here, it says in verse 105, but God ceases not to be God, and mercy claimeth the penitent, and mercy cometh because of the atonement, and the atonement bringeth to pass the resurrection of the dead. The price has been paid by Christ, the mediator. Without this satisfaction, God not only does not want to forgive sins, he also cannot, right? It talks about it here in Alma, the same kind of thing. This explains why the manifestations of God's mercy, such as the offer of the gospel and the proclamation of forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ, never stand apart from the relationship to justice. God cannot offer forgiveness to and demand faith in Christ from a sinner if that sinner has not first satisfied God's justice, that is, if Christ has not died for that sinner. Have you taken on the mantle of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed your life, allowing him to be the Lord and Savior of your life? Arminius' view on that extension and intention of Christ's atonement and thus position and his position in the conflict that arose over it are directly related to the mutual relationship between justice and mercy. I only have two more slides that have a whole lot of stuff in them like this, but I couldn't really narrow it down, and I didn't feel like I was doing you a justice of the concepts that are laid there that are actually identical to what's in Alma 19. So God's twofold love, obviously, is duplex amor dea, which I'm not that great with Latin. So those of you who like Latin, you can correct me later. Arminius identifies the twofold love of God as the foundation of religion in general, of the Christian religion in particular. The first and most important love is that for justice. And you see that in Alma, that justice comes before the mercy does. The second and subordinate love is for humankind. God so loved the world, he gave his son, his only begotten son. The latter is subordinate because there is one thing that limits it, God's love for justice. In other words, God can love a person only when his justice has been satisfied, with respect to that person. And when that is indeed the case, God will also certainly love that man, woman, or child. It's the power of conversion in the heart by each and every individual to accept the gift of salvation by faith through the sacrifice of the Son to the Father to appease justice so the atonement is made. Now, I got one more slide that has a bunch on it, and then we're going to jump back into the Word. And the basic principle is that each person is accorded what is his or her due, right? We saw that earlier in Webster's definition of justice. What is their due? We as humans are fallen. Adam, obviously, he tried to blame Eve, but it was really his fault. And we're fallen men, every single one of us. So we are due eternal damnation because there has to be a way back. The atonement has been made for us. The mediator is there. So I'm going to start there in the second sentence. The foundation of Arminius' understanding of justice in his understanding of God's own essential justice, Arminius' view of the relationship between justice and mercy is that God's justice must first be satisfied before he can be merciful, a position which has implications for the place Arminius gives to Christ as mediator. God's justice has a dominant place. That justice is an essential attribute of God's nature, has a result that justice is a structural determinative concept in his doctrine of God. The object of theology, God, must be honored and therefore represented such that it incites worship of him. It is first of all God's nature that must be worshiped even before his deeds or his will, because it is the justice of his nature that renders it worthy of this worship. We're here to worship an almighty God and his Son, and to grow one in another that we can share the hope that is within us, that we can go forward and, when necessary, show mercy when we should. All right, so now I want to turn to the Word, and I want to look at 1 Timothy. Too many things here in my Word, in my Bible. So we'll go to 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And we did prayer, so I got to have a little bit of extra time here. I'm going to run out of time otherwise. So just be patient with me, please. All right, so 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So there we see the mediator is Christ. There's a couple of other places a person can go, but I just want to go to Hebrews chapter 9, which I highly recommend reading the book of John and the book of Hebrews, and you will know who Jesus is. So in chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 15 and 16 and then 26 through 28. So 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might be received the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there also must of necessity be the death of the tester. It is Christ Jesus who does that for us. And then if you look at 26 through 28, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, I have to throw in a little bit of story here. And one time in my ultimate wisdom of how I understood God's word and the concept of mercy. It was a while ago. I was living in St. Louis. It could have even been the time period that the young people came over at one point. One of my children had been given very specific instruction that if they ever did it at action again, I'd whip them within an inch of their life. Yes, I have executed judgment, but probably all not that well. The law was laid. The punishment was set. It was severe. The consequence is known. Guess what happened? The law was broken. The child violated the law. So, on our way to judgment, I decided, I was in prayer about it, right? Because I got to execute judgment now. The law's been laid. I'm going to have to do what I said I was going to do, or I'm inconsistent. And so I'm going to teach a lesson on mercy. I get this great idea. I'm going to teach how to lesson on mercy. And I said, hey, do you know what mercy is? And they're like, of course they don't know, right? They're worried that the execution is going to happen. And I said, mercy is when you are guilty and there is a punishment affixed, and the person who executes the punishment affixed shows mercy and does not forgive them. However, there is a flaw in that concept. Because in reality, that's not the whole story, because mercy robbed justice in that particular scenario. And therefore, it was situational. So to truly appease justice, someone who was innocent needed to pay the price of the penalty, one of their siblings. I'm looking over here at some of the littles. That's our nickname for them. To truly appease, someone who was innocent needed to pay the price of the penalty. One of the siblings who never committed the violation of the law would have to had to volunteer willingly to suffer the penalty of the whipping. This is what Jesus did for us. The wages of sin are death. Death is the justice of the violation of God's character, the violation of his will, the violation of his law. Jesus paid the price as the innocent substitute to appease justice so that mercy through the repentant heart may come back into the presence of God Almighty. The blood of Jesus covers me. The blood of Jesus covers you if you've given your heart over. All right, we're getting pretty close, so I say. All right, so we need to go to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And to speed up myself, I put my little bookmark in here. All right, so I'm not going to read all of chapter 11. I'm not going to read all of chapter 12. Everybody goes, whew, right? Okay, chapter 11. Many of you are going to know what this is. David, who is a man after God's own heart, right, does some really, really bad stuff here. For those of you younger folks, he does some really bad things. And he's God's anointed. He's the king. And so I'm just going to read a little bit of this and then skip through it. But basically, if you pick up in verse 2 in chapter 11, 2 Samuel. And it came to pass in an evening time that David arose from off his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Is it her fault that she's beautiful? No, God made her that way. The fault lies in David, right? Because of what happens. And so then what does he do? He sends, he inquires about the woman, and they said, oh, it's Bathsheba, the daughter of so-and-so, the wife of the Hittite, Uriah. So, sorting this up, he covets, he has a relationship with her, she becomes pregnant. It's not his wife. Now, he had other wives, but that's not for this time. But anyway, so what does David do? Oh, gosh, I got to go get Uriah, and I got to bring him off the battle lines because he's at war. He brings him back, and he says, hey, you know, he cleans him up, have great dinner, and, you know, go and lie with your wife. So Uriah has got integrity. He doesn't want, because there's soldiers out in the field, people he's supposed to be with. He doesn't do it. And so it creates all this problem for him. So what does David decide to do? He decides to have him killed. And so David talks to one of the generals. They send a letter and so forth. It says puts him out in the front lines. He gets killed. And we're going to pick it up there. So basically, what do you have? You have covetousness. It turned into action and acts of sin. So justice should be executed on this particular concept. But I want to get to the thought of mercy. There's a lot of places a person could go with this. But I want to, so let's pick up in chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 1 and just read a few verses here. I think through, yeah, so, oh, we'll go there in a second. All right, so, and the Lord sent Nathan. Nathan is the prophet of God at the time, unto David. And he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, and took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So he took his one lamb that was really precious to him. And of course, the other one had many. So you can see the parallel here of what Nathan is doing. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Right? So David's executing justice. He sees the wrong here in this scenario that Nathan is saying to him. And then Nathan said to David, thou art the man. I mean, I just can't even imagine what David felt the moment that Nathan says to him, thou art the man. You are the one who did this. And I'm only going to read a little bit more here. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah, and if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such as such things. He could have anything and everything he wanted, and yet he took something that was someone else's. He covenanted. The thought started, then it turns into action, and it multiplies upon itself. You have to recognize when you're in that state, stop and think about what you're doing, what actions are happening in your mind, and then ask the Lord to help you, because he will. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And I'm not going to go into the rest of it because I don't really want to get into that. But now, what are we going to look at? Well, you saw what we're going to look at. Psalm 51. Now, David actually ends up in sackcloth and ashes in mourning, and then a certain event happens. I don't want to go into that, but you know, then he arises and he's like, you know, the Lord didn't do a certain thing that he was praying about. He was in sackcloth and ashes. He was seeking forgiveness for the Lord, but he writes this psalm in response. So turn with me to Psalm 51. And this is essentially where we all are, given the fact that we are all have a sin nature. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitudes of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So if you think about what just happened in 2 Samuel, here's David going before the Lord and saying these things. Blot out my offenses. And against thee, okay, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is basically the sin nature of man, not the act of it. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Right? Think about what he did. O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure and design. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Back to verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Part of the reason why I picked the song is the name of that song is I'm at your mercy. And when you get to the chorus, and this is why this all hopefully ties together for you. It does in my mind, I don't know. But the gentleman is standing in a courtroom. And the judge comes walking in. But there's one standing with him. And the one standing with all of us who have given our lives over to Jesus Christ, it's Christ Jesus. Right? And when you get down here to the chorus, it says, yes, your honor, I'm at your mercy. You can do with me just as you please. Please remember my testimony. The blood of Jesus covers me. I don't have any time to go into this because I'm actually out of time, but I'm going to briefly talk about it. So if you think about the law that's in the covenant, right? So the law is in the covenant a long time ago before it got destroyed, the ark. And on top of the ark is the mercy seat. What a great name, right? And so when once a year, which is when Yom Kippur just happened, right? It's the Day of Atonement. The priest who, and that's what's so cool about Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is Christ being the last great high priest. That high priest has to offer a sacrifice for himself, and then he goes in and offers a sacrifice. The blood is poured onto the mercy seat. And so what does God see? God sees the law through the blood of Jesus. And that's what we have here, right? You can do with me just as you please. Please remember my testimony. The blood of Jesus covers me. Thank you.